We're currently going through the book of Daniel because it relates to the book of Revelation. And as most of you know, I've not ever gone through this task of teaching through Revelation before. It's been very insightful for me, of studying it in a new way. And it's been good for me. I hope it's been good for you, and we're not at the end. And wouldn't it be interesting if we were in the midst of studying the book of Revelation when that last trumpet blows and God calls us heavenward? It'd be an interesting place to be. Whoa! We don't need to finish the book of Revelation because it's finished. Yes. You know? You're on to something back there. What I would like to do this morning is to spend quite a bit of our time reading some scripture. I want to go back to Revelation 13, where we are currently, read through that, and then move a little forward, eventually into the book of Daniel. Revelation chapter 13, we are introduced to the one called the beast in chapter 13, verse 1. He or I, whatever, stood on the sand of the seashore and saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads. On his horns were 10 diadems. On his head were blasphemous names. We know this one to be the Antichrist. Another beast down in verse 11 is the false prophet that is going ahead of him and promoting him in life. Verse 2, the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like those of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon is his source. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. That's the same as we've seen in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, chapter 8, the last part of chapter 9, and what is going to happen in chapter 11. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. The whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. So it goes back to Satan himself that gets the glory from humanity on the planet. And they worshipped the beast. So Satan and the beast saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him? And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him, the same as 3.5 years, the same as 1,260 days or so, the same as time times and a half a time in the book of Daniel. 42 months. Verse 6, he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God. All of this is going to relate into what we're going to read in Daniel this morning. To blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. A month ago or so when we were here, we pointed out his tabernacle, the gathering of his people in heaven. That's an important detail. Don't miss it. There's seen in chapter 7, a multitude from every tribe and tongue and people without count. And this one is blaspheming even them. Those who make up, I would say, the body of Christ that are there before his throne. Verse 7, and it was given to him to make war with the saints, those on the earth that in fact are becoming believers in Jesus. We know that that's been happening. We're going to see it happen more and more as these chapters open up. They are here. They are going the opposite direction from Satan, from the beast, from the false prophet, and they are paying the price for it. It was given to him to make war with the holy ones and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Next verse is essentially, pay attention. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. This is here for a reason. It's not just to use up ink. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. This is the false prophet coming on the scene. He had two horns like a lamb. He spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and makes the earth and those who dwell in it worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And there was given to him, the false prophet, to give breath to that image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many who do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Sounds kind of like what Nebuchadnezzar did, almost a foreshadow of this whole thing. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. And as we get into this passage a little bit later in the next week or two, God willing, I hope to show you from the next chapter especially that this mark of the beast, his number or the number of his name, is not just a thing that someone gets tricked into taking, but they make a conscious choice. This one is deceitful. He gets them into doing it, but they make a choice. It seems to me it is between God or that, and they make the choice for that. Now, go ahead and do your homework. Look ahead and see if you can see it. Then that last verse in chapter 13, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For the number of that, or is that of a man? His number is 666. Side note, some manuscripts say 616. That leaves me scratching my head. I'm probably going to be scratching my head till it becomes a lot more obvious if I ever see this individual. Now, what I want to do is leave this hanging kind of as a foundation. When I got out of bed this morning, I ended up reading three different passages from our New Testament. Started with Matthew chapter 24, then Mark chapter 13, duplicate passages, and then Luke 21. And what I would like to do right now is to read Luke 21. Each one of them gives a little bit variation, a little bit of detail to add to the big picture. But Luke has a bit more that I would like to point out. A week ago Thursday night on the trip home from our youth group, we had a discussion going on in the car about the end times. And one of the people in the car, I don't remember which one, Connell's, one of you guys anyway, said, do you think we're there? Do you think we're up close to that end? And frankly, I said, yes, I think we are. But that doesn't make us that. That's where my thinking is. And part of what comes out of the book of Luke makes me land there. We read a little bit of this when we got to the house. But I want to read out of Luke. Verse 7, teacher, when therefore will all these things be? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said to them, or he said simply, see to it that you are not misled. And there's two ways that people are misled that he mentions right here. For many will come in my name saying, I am. Your Bible might have the word he. It's in italics because it's supplied. It is not in the text. It is ego, a me. The same that Jesus used in John 8, 44. Help me out. No, it's John 8, 58. 8:44 is where he says, you're of your father, the devil. He's a liar from the beginning and the murderer. 8:58, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. that name of God, and they picked up stones to kill him because he was blaspheming, claiming that name of God for himself. Ego eimi, the self-existent God. Ego eimi is the Greek word or name in this title, in this case, of the Hebrew Yahweh, the self-existent God. Here, Jesus uses the same term. Many will come in my name saying, I am. Last Thursday night, after youth group, we had a man in our parking lot that I consider a dangerous man. He didn't pose to be a threat, but he was one of those where you don't want to turn your back on him. This man pulled a soda can out of his pocket with the name S-O-N on it. And was trying to, I was out there meeting him. The kids are inside. David Standish came out to kind of stand by me. You know how things work, right? Claiming to be the Son of God. Claiming that name above all names. But he was saying a whole lot of other gibberish too that just didn't land anywhere. Nothing was associated. It was pure crazy. Now, we did ask him to move on down the road, and he did that. And his only belligerent was he got louder and yelling stuff at us. But he was talking about the Son of God. Huh. That's just a fresh one. We can name some others, instances right here in the valley where people have thought they were God the Savior. Many will come in my name saying, I am he. Last Thursday night, nobody would have been convinced of this guy. But others have come doing things and saying things and have pulled a group behind them. I was following some of that before I came to know Jesus. Many will come in my name saying, ego eimi, I am. Don't be surprised if you hear one or read about one on the internet. They are profusely out there, I am certain. But Jesus said, don't be misled. And the next thing I will say, the time is at hand. Don't be misled. Now, do I think it's short? Do I think it's soon? I do. But don't cash it all in because I said that, because I don't know. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and disturbances, have any of you heard of any of those recently? Do not be terrified, because that's where it is natural to go. For these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. He continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There would be earthquakes and in various places, plagues and famines. It's the book of Mark that uses the word pestilence. And that's what I woke up thinking about. Are we facing into one right now that God foresaw in these passages? This that is spread clear to here to us from China now. Could be. It is around the globe currently and growing. Good reason to be scared. Good reason to be terrified and hold up in your bubble and, you know, buy all the bullets you can buy and on all the toilet paper you can buy and whatever else. But Jesus gives us a warning. Expect it. Keep moving. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you. They will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and the prisons. Part of this, I believe, is for the Hebrew people back then at the time before Jerusalem was sacked. And part of it goes way ahead beyond us right here in this room. They will bring you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. Oh, a little verse that some people wish wasn't there. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be delivered up by parents, brothers and relatives and friends. They will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all on account of my name. These people belong to the Lord Jesus of Nazareth. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your souls, your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, it happened. But Zechariah says it's going to happen again. When all nations come against her, not just a few. Recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Some commentaries point out that that would be modern Jordan. Let those who are in the midst of the city depart. Let those who are in the country, let not those who are in the country enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. There's going to be nothing left out. Woe to those who are with child, to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And I believe that is this people group, the Hebrews, but in the end, to all of the people following after the living God. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. There's an ending to that as well. It is still being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among the nations. This next phrase is only in Luke. In perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. And the tsunamis that we have seen in the last 20 years have made me come right back to this, which man could do nothing about. It's not man-caused. They've taken out so many people, the one in Indonesia especially, in our little short history. Man in perplexity. From the roaring of the sea and the waves. Men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The other gospels talk about even stars falling from the sky. And now I'm scratching my head thinking, they were seen as lights that fell down. Could they be what's being sent up there by man right now by these cluster satellites? I don't know. But it makes me wonder. Men fainting from fear. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, here's our application. Straighten up, lift up your heads. Because your redemption is drawing near. That lifting up of the heads is not only to visually look up and see if Jesus is just in the next cloud, but I believe it's lifting up our countenance to trust him again. I do. Out of the terror, out of the anxiety, out of the worry, the concern, your redemption's on its way. Don't lose sight of that. That helps me in time of panic. We were in panic mode somewhere around this Y2K, was it called? Some of you might remember all that took place then. Well, panic is not very far away. Seems like a lot of the time. Just depends on how you're going to respond. He told them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it. You know for yourselves that summer is now near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation, this is a repeat from Matthew and Mark, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Number one, it's thought that the word generation is a time period. It's been narrowed down to 40 years. I don't know how they get 40 years, except if I had a kid at 20 and that kid is 20, happen to have kids at 20, that makes me 40. That's a full generation. Other than that, I don't know how they come up with that number, 40. I don't see it in Scripture. I didn't have kids till I was almost 40. So when they're 20, that'll put me at 60. My generation's 60 years. How do you do the math on that? I don't know. But it's also the word that is translated race of people. And that is what I believe it is mainly referring to here. When these things begin to happen, it's going to unfold. Like Revelation says, when it starts happening, takus, it's going to happen, and it's going to happen fast. It's going to kick in motion and gain momentum. That's what the word takus means. Once it starts, you're not slowing it down. But it also, right here, this race of people, the Hebrew people, will not pass away. And that word is translated that way in other places in our scripture. They're not going to be done away with and destroyed. God has not thrown them away. That race of people will be there even in the end until all these things take place. And then he calls account to his own word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard, that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation or drinking off the worries of life, drunkenness, and the worries of life, that the day may come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth, not just local Jerusalem, Judea. But keep on the alert at all times, praying. There's the application. Praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Many, many cross-references we could pull in here. Many cross-references. Some have been prophecies that have been fulfilled, others that are yet to be fulfilled. Would you please go back into the book of Daniel with me? I wanted to read that section, that chapter, just for the reminder of our position. If in fact this coronavirus that we're facing into is one of those pestilences that the prophets even foresaw that would be coming onto the planet in that end time. We know that the earthquake range, that the graph of the earthquake has just been spiking straight up and down for some 20 years, maybe a little bit longer. We know that there's wars, rumors of wars. There has been ever since the beginning of man, Cain and Abel. But now concentrated maybe like never ever before. Daniel chapter 12 helps us to understand the setting of chapter 11. So look at chapter 12 with me, please. Now at that time, just to demonstrate, he's talking about the end of the end. At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, the Hebrew people, will arise. We've already read in Revelation, studied it through, that there's war in heaven and Satan was cast down with his angels to this earth before they're grabbed and put into that holding tank. There would be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. At that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. We call this a resurrection. These to everlasting life, but the others also lifted out of the ground and the grave to disgrace and everlasting contempt. This resurrection has not taken place yet. You want proof? Just walk up to my house. About halfway there, you see our little cemetery. Everybody's still in it. But it's going to happen. And those who have insight will shine brightly. They will be attracting to other people. Tell me the truth. Lead me in the way of righteousness. Shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness, to the Lord Jesus, our righteousness, like stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words. Seal it up. The reason is, it's not yet. It's for a time in the future. The end time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. And we've spoken about that a number of times here in this room in recent months. Some of us have gone back and forth. Some of us are planning to go back. We at a drop of a hat, we're flying to China, Bowdens. Mexico, us. Colorado, family. I mean, you know, going back and forth and knowledge increasing. Anyway, let's go on. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river, the other on that bank of the river. In this vision, one said to the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, How long will it be until the end of these wonders? Good question. I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, the same as 42 months, the same as 3.5 years, the same as just down below, rounded off to 1,290 days. How long it will be the second half, I believe, of the 7-year tribulation. As soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. As for me, I heard, but I could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what would be the outcome of these events? Full of anxiety at this point, maybe even terror in his heart. I said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly. None of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, you can count the days. The abomination of desolation set up, it was once set up, but that was a foreshadow of the ultimate setup. We're going to read that this morning. There will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains the 1,335 days. That's an additional 45 days on top of the 1,290, and I don't know what it's for. There's speculation, but I'm going to leave it just, God knows. But as for you, go your way to the end. You will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Daniel, whoa. We come into chapter 11. We see that this is pointing to the end time. That's why I read that chapter. It's pointing to something that has not taken place yet. But chapter 11, 2 weeks ago, we read 10:21. This angelic being talking to Daniel. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. It's established. God said it's going to take place. It will take place. There is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. The same one is talking in chapter 11, verse 1. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose. That's not Daniel, that's its angelic being, to be an encouragement and protection for him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, 3 more kings are going to arise out of Persia. This is the third time that Daniel saw visions about people that are historic people. We can go back and read about them. Verses 2 down through 35 is history that has taken place already. As far as the reading of the commentaries that I have done and some other sources, and I brought a portion of my library to talk about it. I'm not going to read from all that. You want to peruse it? Go for it. I'll describe this in just a minute. The 3 kings arising out of Persia. Then the 4th will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And a mighty king will arise. He will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up, parceled out toward the 4 points of the compass, though not to his own descendants. That, again, the third time is Alexander the Great. His kingdom was parceled out to his 4 generals. Not to his own descendants, because he had 1 infant child that died in infancy. He will be uprooted and given to others besides them. Then the king of the south, 1 of the 4 generals. There's 1 of the king of the north. There's 1 of the king of Greece. There's 1 that's now the king of Persia. Alexander the Great, that conquered incredible amount of territory. Now it's been divided in quarters, in a sense. So this king of the south will grow strong. And these books give these guys by name and date. And what they do in this passage, and if you don't know that, you wonder, what is this guy talking about through here? I was really tempted to read 2.5 pages out of this book describing it, or about 4 basic pages, large print, out of this book, or 22 pages finer print out of this particular commentary, or most of the book of Herodotus that talks about this historical stuff. And this is the source that a lot of these guys get their information from. The history of what took place. Or Josephus, that also describes many of these things out of history. If you're interested, I might loan you a book. I'll keep you accountable because I don't want to lose them. Point is, all the way down through here, I just want to read it and then read just a little portion out of one of the books, two of the books about it. Verse 6. After some years, they will form an alliance, king of the north, king of the south. The daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north and carry out peaceful arrangement, but she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power. She will be given up. This is a woman, the one king divorced this woman to marry this one. This woman murdered this one, and then murdered the guy that she divorced him. And this is tick, 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 right through history. Spelled out here. But she will be given up along with those who brought her in, and the one who sired her, as well as he who supported her in those times. But one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place. He will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north. He will deal with them and display great strength. Also their gods, with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, he will take into captivity to Egypt. He, on his part, will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. Then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, but he will return to his own land. And his sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, that he may wage war up to his very fortress. And the king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the latter will raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. When the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall. Yet he will not prevail, for the king of the north will again raise a greater multitude than the former, and after an interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south. The violent ones among your people, the Jewish people, will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall. Then the king of the north will come, cast up a siege mound, capture a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south will not stand their ground, not even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. But he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land. That's Palestine. That's the land of Israel. Called that, even if they don't go by that title, with destruction in his hand. And he will set his face to come with the power of his whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace, which he will put into effect. But he will also give the daughter of women to ruin it. But she will not make a stand for him or be on his side. Then he will turn his face to the coastlands and capture many. But a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. So he will turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land, but he will stumble and fall and be found no more. Then in his place one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of the kingdom against, this is Jerusalem. Yet within a few days he will be shattered. Though neither in anger nor in battle. The description of this one dying is in history. And in his place a despicable person will arise, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred. But he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. And the word intrigue here is smooth, flattery, slippery guy. Antiochus Epiphanes. And the overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. And after an alliance is made with them, he will practice deception, just as we read about in previous chapters. He will go up and gain power with a small force of people. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest part of the realm. He will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder and booty and possessions among them. He will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. He will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army. The king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war, but he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. And those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow, but many will fall down. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil. They will speak lies to each other at the same time. Table. Sounds like the political arena of our day, but it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. Then he will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant, God and God's word and God's people, and he will take action and then return to his own land. All of this Antiochus Epiphanes is guilty of. At an appointed time, he will return and come into the south. That's Egypt. That's North Africa. But this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before. For ships of Kittim will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and he will return, become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. Just give you a little sampling here. 2 years after verse 28, 2 years later, Antiochus moved against Egypt again. He moved into Egypt and was opposed by the Romans who had come to Egypt in ships from the western coastland, ships of Kittim, which is Cyprus. This happened. From the Roman Senate, Papilius Lainus, something like that, took to Antiochus a letter forbidding him to engage in war with Egypt. It didn't turn out the way it did the first time. When Antiochus asked for a time to reconsider, the emissary drew a circle in the sand around him and demanded that he give his answer before he steps out of the circle. Now give me a little time to think about it. Antiochus submitted to Rome's demand. For to resist would be to declare war on Rome. This was a humbling defeat for Antiochus Epiphanes. This says he will lose heart. He had no alternative but to return to his own land. For a second time, Antiochus took out his frustration on the Jews, the city of Jerusalem, and their temple, verses 30 and 30 through 32. He vented his fury against the Holy Covenant, the entire Mosaic system, favoring any renegade Jew who turned to help him. He desecrated the temple and abolished the daily sacrifice. Antiochus sent his general Apollonius with 22,000 soldiers to Jerusalem on what was purported to be a peace mission, but they attacked Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Killed many people, took many women and children as slaves, plundered and burned the city. In seeking to exterminate Judaism, to Hellenize the Jews, he forbade the Jews to follow their religious practices, including their festivals and circumcision, and commanded that copies of the law be burned. Then he set up the abomination that causes desolation. In this culminating act, he erected on December 16th, 167 B.C., an altar to Zeus. That's going to become really important here in a couple of verses. On the altar of the burnt offering outside the temple, and had a pig offered on that altar. The Jews were compelled to offer a pig on the 25th of each month to celebrate Antiochus' birthday. Antiochus promised apostate Jews, those who violated the covenant, written right here, great reward if they would set aside the God of Israel and worship Zeus, the God of Greece. Many in Israel were persuaded by his promises, the flattery, and worshiped the false God. However, a small remnant remained faithful to God, refusing to engage in those abominable practices. Antiochus IV died insane in Persia in 163. That's going to be important here in a few verses. The Jews who refused to submit to Antiochus's false religious system were persecuted and martyred for their faith. The word fall, literally stumble, refers to severe treatment and suffering, and for many, death. This has in view the rise of the Maccabean revolt. Matthias, a priest, was the father of five sons. One of them, Judas, became well known for refurbishing and restoring the temple in late 164. He was called Judas Maccabeus, the hammerer. In 166, Matthias refused to submit to this false religious system. He and his sons fled from Jerusalem to the mountains and began the Maccabean revolt. At first, only a few Jews joined them, but as their movement became popular, many joined them, some out of sincere motives and some with false motives. The suffering that the faithful endured served to refine and purify them. This time of persecution was of short duration. It had previously been revealed to Daniel that the temple would be desecrated for 1,050 days. Chapter 8, verse 14, chapter 8, verses 23 to 25. Here Daniel was assured that this protection would run its course. They would be lifted, then be lifted, for the end will still come at the appointed time. Reading these last verses here. The ships from Kittim will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened. He will return, become enraged at the Holy Covenant, and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him will arise. That's the 22,000. Desecrate the sanctuary fortress. Do away with the regular sacrifice. They will set up the abomination of desolation. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to many. Yet they will fall by sword, by flame, by captivity, by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help. Many will join with them, but in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. Verse 36 makes a change. Verse 36 through 45 make a change. And that is what I want to just touch base. All the events described thus far are past. The intricate details of the conflicts between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies were fulfilled literally, exactly as Daniel had predicted. So detailed are the facts that skeptics have denied that the book was actually written by Daniel in the 6th century. They conclude that the book must have been written during the time of the Maccabees. Huh. In verses 36 to 45, now I'm not going to get into that. I want to read what these guys say. Both liberal and conservative scholars agree that all of chapter 11 up to this point contains strikingly accurate predictions of the whole sweep of the events of the reign, from the reign of Cyrus, during which Daniel brought his career to a close, to the unsuccessful effort of Antiochus Epiphanes to stamp out the Jewish faith. But the two schools of thought, they see the details are accurate exactly. The two schools of thought radically differ in the explanation for this phenomenon. Evangelicals find this pattern of prediction and fulfillment compelling evidence of the divine inspiration and authority of the Hebrew Scriptures, since only God could possibly foreknow the future and see to it that his announced plan would be precisely fulfilled. To the rationalists, however, who begin with the premise that there is no personal God, and that whatever superior force may govern the affairs of men leaves the human race quite free to manage its own affairs without any supernatural interference, there is no possibility of a genuine fulfillment of prophecy. Therefore, all biblical instances of fulfilled prophecy must be accounted for as pious fraud, in which only after the event takes place has the fiction recording his prediction, been devised. Since no man can truly foreknow the future, or even be sure of what will happen to him the next day, to say nothing of events that can that'll happen several centuries later, it follows that any and every word of fulfilled prophecy is spurious. That is what rationalists have to say about all predictive portions anywhere in the Bible. A vaticinium ex eventu. For them, there can be no such thing as divine revelation of events to come. Otherwise, they must surrender their basic position and acknowledge the possibility of a supernatural as demonstrated by the detailed fulfillment of events foretold, as here in Daniel, by a prophet of God more than 360 years before it took place. At the end of Antiochus Epiphanes, his death through insanity in Persia, comes the end which he had here, but what he did was a foreshadow of the one to come. And the end of that one to come is down in verse 45. It's the third time that his end has been spoken of in the book of Daniel so far. He will pitch his tent. This is the Antichrist. He will pitch his tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end. It will be there and not in Persia. No one be able to help him. Their comment is, such a sudden end of the Antichrist. It'll take place in the Holy Land. The prediction of the location of his death eliminates the figure of Antiochus Epiphanes, who met his end in Persia after an unsuccessful raid on a temple in Elamis. There is no probability or possibility of explaining this prediction as a vaticinium ex eventu concocted by a Maccabean storyteller who wanted to stir up patriotic ardor by a set of spurious prophecies. Therefore, the entire case for rationalistic explanation of the composition of Daniel in the second century after the fulfillment of his predictions is logically untenable. There is no way the details of verses 40 to 45 can be fitted into the career of Antiochus Epiphanes. A rationalistic critic may label this paragraph as unsuccessful or unfulfilled prophecy, but he cannot convincingly avoid the implication that the other predictions too have been made before the time of their fulfillment. If the author of Daniel did not wait until the fulfillment of 40 to 45 before composing these verses of predictions, hey, there's no valid reason for insisting he devised the other predictions fulfilled in the 4th, 3rd, and 2nd centuries, only after they had been actually fulfilled. Point of all this, and I apologize for all the reading, it is exact, therefore what follows is going to be exact. The rationalistic critics say, oh no, it had to be written ahead of time because there's no way, because there's no personal God that could do this. Was it written ahead of time? Yet it is so exact, it should make us stop and just drop our jaw at God's precision with his prophecy. Antiochus Epiphanes foreshadowed what this one is going to do. Walk down to verse 36. Then the king will arise. This is no longer the foreshadow. This is no longer Antiochus, but the one in the future that we're reading about. Revelation 13:2, that beast that comes up out of the sea. It is talking about the little horn of Daniel, what is it, chapter 8. It is talking about this one that is going to defy the living God. This is not Antiochus. This is the one yet in the future. The king will arise and do as he pleases. And he will exalt and magnify himself above every god. He's not going to be setting Zeus up and saying, worship Zeus. He himself is going to be in that place. He will speak monstrous things against the God of heavens across his head in Revelation 13, blasphemous names. He will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. It's established. That's what chapter 10 and what is it, verse 21 says. This is what has been written. And he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god. For he will magnify himself above them all. He's not going to be seeking another God. Now, these little phrases, the gods of his father, is the Elohim of his father. So some say, oh, he must be a Jew because it's talking about Elohim. Except Elohim is the Hebrew word for anybody's God. It's not just the name for our God. It's a plurality within the unity, Elohim. But if your God is the doorknob back there, that's your Elohim. But Yahweh is Israel's Elohim. Now track with me as I move here. He will have no regard for the Elohim of his fathers, maybe Jewish and maybe Gentile. This guy is at the end of the run of the final Roman leader. He could easily be a Gentile. It's possible that he's a Jew. He will not have a regard for the desire of women. There's a couple of explanations here. One of those is that the promised Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem through a woman in a very natural way, except the conception's a little abnormal. How many Jewish women scratched their head and wondered, will I be the mom? That's a legitimate thought. And so the desire of women becomes a description of what he will stand against. And that is Messiah himself that's coming through a woman. Or it could be like Antiochus treated all of the women he had sexual relationships with, and that was utterly abusive. And this one that's coming, this could describe that as well. Or some have said, he must be asexual or homosexual. Okay, God knows. Just leave that at that. He will not have a regard for the desire of women. Could be one of these three or four options here. Nor will he show regards for any other God. Those that were from Rome, he's setting himself above them as God. He will prosper. Excuse me, he will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor of God of fortresses, a God whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. 2 Thessalonians, we've read it a number of times, describes him setting himself upon the throne as God. The ultimate abomination of desolation. It was not the pig that was offered on the altar to Zeus, set on the burnt offering. That was bad. This would be even worse. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god, maybe Satan himself, that he receives his power from in Revelation chapter 13. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him. He will cause them to rule over the many, will parcel out land for a price. What he is going to give to people, as we read through in Revelation 13 this morning, those that carry his mark, that's his ownership. His name or the mark of that, that's, he owns them. They are his now. Those that agree and do well, he's going to parcel out land for a minimal fee. Rulership, at the end time, the king of the south will collide with them. The king of the north will come against him with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships. He will enter countries. He will overflow them, pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land with many countries, and many countries will fall. But these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. That's Jordan today. That's the whole area of Jordan that would be protected from his overflowing into them. These details that are, we've read so far in this guy, they haven't happened yet, so we can't detail it like these historians did with Antiochus. He was simply a foreshadow. Verse 42, he will stretch out his hand against other countries. The land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt. I wonder what's there. The Libyans, the Ethiopians will follow at his heels. This, in fact, could be the area of Cush in North Africa, Ethiopia, and it can also include that whole area of the Sinai Peninsula. It, because of historical usage of these words, it can include all of this, that he's going to come and he's going to rule over, or attempt to anyway. But rumors from the east, from the north, will disturb him, and that may be the army of the 200 million that Revelation talks about are coming after him. There's a lot of head scratching that can happen here and ought to. He will go forth with a great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Turn to Daniel chapter 7 for a moment, please. Daniel chapter 7, verse 11. And I kept lurking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain. Its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. Drop down to verse 26. In the vision, all of this is vision, but the court will sit for judgment. His dominion will be taken away, annihilated, destroyed forever. Chapter 8, please, verse 25. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He will magnify himself in his heart. He will destroy, or what was the other word? Corrupt. The more likely word there for this Hebrew word. He will corrupt many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. But he will be broken without human agency. Chapter 9 and verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Daniel's 70th week, which is a year, or it's a period of seven. It's 7 years. But in the middle of that week, the 3.5 years, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. These brief little obituaries tell me that it is God himself that's going to overcome this one. It is not going to be human agency or any series of armies that come for him. 200 million is going to be nothing. It's going to be God that stops him. He's done. He is finished. That is how the book of Revelation also presents it. Now, looking at what is happening currently in the Middle East, concerning Jordan, concerning Syria, concerning Russia up north, concerning us here, work your way around the planet, man, there's reason to have your heart tremble a little bit. Or you can have your heart that says, God, you know, you've spoken to us. You've given it to us. History shows that God's prophecies are fulfilled with 100% accuracy. And if it hasn't been fulfilled yet, and I've got a stack of unfulfilled prophecies, if you would like that list, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. I've got the collection. I can share that with you. Just a little bit of homework. You can get it too, but I'll do the homework for you and hand it to you if you want to see. It's going to happen. And what happened with Antiochus Epiphanes comes short of what this one is going to do. He did not set himself up as being God in the temple of God. But all this tells me there will be a temple rebuilt. There will be the regular sacrifices coming back in for people that are going after Orthodox Judaism, is all I can see. It's all I can understand. He say, go for it. And then in the middle of the 7 years, he will put a stop to that and set himself up as the object of all worship. Okay, you've had a lot. Trust me, I made the decision last night not to read a whole lot more. I had you in mind. And I apologize if your sit ability got oversat. But I wanted to show God's precision, God's design. God has warned us ahead of time. God has invited us ahead of time to look up and see that our redemption draws near. Okay. Next week it won't be so wordy, God willing. Interaction. Questions or comments, anybody?
I I don't know of any scripture specifically that lets us know this, but do you suppose after, when the 3.5 years comes to that point and the Antichrist says, worship me, are people going to know? You know, surely they won't know that there's only 3.5 years left. I mean, why would I follow this guy? Because I'm doomed forever and I only have 3.5 years to have any fun, which is not going to be fun anyway, but you know. Do you understand my questions?
I think so.
Say no to Jesus, they're going to say no to God, and they're going to say yes to this Antichrist. Why on earth would so many people do that? Obviously, they can't understand that your time's almost up, you know.
There's scripture, Sandy, to look at right ahead of us in Revelation 13. Part of that scripture regards those who don't come under the authority of that one by choice, but they pay the price for it. They are on this earth and being destroyed by him meticulously. Then there's the group in the following chapter, about chapter 16, as I recall, it might be a little earlier, of that group of people that though this wrath of God, this plague of God, these terrible things are coming on them, yet they still blaspheme and would not submit to our God. So it's like two different groups of people. One that will not follow after God no matter how much pain, and one that will follow God no matter how much pain. Does that make sense? You're going to see that in just a few chapters away from Revelation 13. You're going to see that unfold, that the description of both groups, will they be able to count it off? The Word of God is going to be available. I believe that's one of the reasons it's written down in this book, is so some will be able to calculate it out and say, oh man, look up, oh God, you know, and bow before him, and they will be received. And that is why God says, blessed are they that die in the Lord from now on. There will be a special place for them. No, yeah.
I don't have any answers. I'm curious, worship, what does that mean there? Does it mean as our understanding of how we would worship? Because a lot of the world worships things without having thinking of things as worship. How that might fit in with that, with what worship. Yeah, is it the recognition of a deity or something, or is it just simply the holy giving over of your being, celebrating running into something? And I think maybe that's what our worship should be of God, more is with our life, the wholeness of it. But anyway, just the thought of what is worship in that scenario.
As near as I can answer and tell, it is all of the above. This one is the preeminent one in my life. Whatever that's going to look like, whether I bow, whether I kiss his feet or ring, this is the preeminent one.
Just buy into entirely worship, whether a person makes it a spiritual act or not.
Yes.
That's it.
Yeah, worship gets a little slippery and a little fuzzy, especially with a lot of things that we've done with that word in our era now, currently. Worship can be, I would rather hear somebody's definition, what do you mean by worship, before I start engaging in that conversation. Your question is, I think, right on, a good question, what will it be like? We'll see it in Revelation 13 as we unfold that a little bit into chapter 14. There is something about this being that will be recognized as in place of the real God. Whatever they're going to do, he's going to set up the gods of fortresses. It's going to be this power, ultimately. You know, gods that is formers never knew. I'm trusting I'm not going to see that worship, except from a bleacher seat. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, good question, though. Anybody else?
See that form of worship around the world in atheistic nations to put their leaders up as basically a god. I mean, in North Korea,
agreed,
your leader is a god. We're basically seeing the same thing happening.
I agree.
On a smaller scale than Revelation is talking about.
The Caesars were known as
God. God. Yes. Yes, I agree. I'm right with you in agreement there.
Chapter 3 of Daniel this morning, and it was
there's a 16 through 18 that was just a beautiful group of scriptures that just struck me because, you know, Nebuchadnezzar said, you got to bow down or else you're going to be burned to death. And, you know, all of the reality of how we can rationalize, oh, we're not really bowing down, we're just, you know, gonna, you know, in our hearts we're not bowing down.
When he was bowed, but not
yeah. And so, but there were those three guys that did not bow down, and let me read this to you. King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set before us.
What I appreciate also about that passage and their response is they came back respectfully. Yes. They honored him as king, but said, you're not God.
Yeah. And it may not be bowing down to a golden thing, but there's something that I don't know what will happen.
When this one sets himself up as God in that temple where sacrifice is taking place, he will receive the sacrifices. Is how I see it. How does that fit in? You know. Good, thank you very much. Great. Chapter 3 of Daniel, verses 16 to 18.
Yeah, 16 to 18.
Thank you. Ron.
A lot of what we were talking about this morning in Revelation and Daniel is a lot of activity, a lot of action. Are we looking at two realms? Is part of that activity going to be in the spiritual angels versus the minions of Satan, plus man, you know, involved in it? Are we looking at both?
I believe we are looking at both. And again, the book of Revelation, there was conflict in heaven. And Michael and his angels waging war with Satan and his, and Satan was not powerful enough to overcome them, so they were cast, limited, down to this earth, no longer having access to the throne of God. So there is that realm that I can't see with my eyes. I can't smell it and measure it, but it's going on. While at the same time, these guys, we got the prince of Persia, we got the prince of Greece, we got the prince, all these princes doing battle with Michael, the prince of the Hebrew people. There is something going on, yet at the same time, it's nationally going on. So I believe it is in reference to both. I do. I do. There is something going on in the spiritual realm at the same time. But here's what we can see and measure. You know, look in history and look in the future. Does that answer the question? Evidence by the scripture itself, not just my opinion, as far as I know. Okay. Thank you. I'm sorry if it was an endurance run to get all through this material and maybe I chose too much, but be nice to me, okay? Agatha, let's sing a song.